By the time you get to the third chapter of the book of Acts, the church, the early church, has been formed and is now in existence. Acts chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Receiving that which you did not expect. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to enter into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, open your word to us, we pray. Help us to see the truth of Scripture. Apply the word to our own lives, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receiving something you did not expect sometimes may fill you with anxiety or with a little excitement. For instance, if you are going to receive a gift and you're not sure what to expect, you may, if you know the person who's giving you the gift, may approach it with a little bit of excitement in you. Thank goodness someone's going to give me something. But when someone whom you don't know is going to give you something, you may approach the receiving of that gift with a little trepidation. For instance, if the Internal Revenue Service were to phone you up during the week and say, "We'd like to speak with you for a short time to discuss various things," you might approach that with a little feeling of dread in the pit of your stomach. Receiving something for which you did not expect to receive, or to receive that which you did not expect to receive, will draw from you different kinds of responses. If you are a Christian, then you have received that which you did not deserve, let alone expect. And salvation, which God gives to us through Jesus Christ, the redemption that comes to us from our Lord Jesus Christ, means that we are delivered from sin. It means that we are redeemed out from that slave market of sin. We have been set free. We have experienced deliverance from all of the sins that held us in bondage at one time or another. To be a Christian is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It means I've left behind my old life. I've given up my sins, and I'm trusting Jesus Christ. There is something about salvation That which we have received that is significant, that is glorious, and that is wonderful. This morning when we come to Acts chapter 3 and these first 10 verses, I want you to notice something as we go through, first of all, the narrative together, and then as we seek to examine what does this mean for us in our own time. So firstly, let us look at the passage before us. Now you will remember from our reading that Peter and John are making their way up on a particular day. We're not told what day it was, but they are on their way to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. Now in the history of the Jews, they had set aside 3 times a day in which they prayed. That's why you find Daniel in the Old Testament praying 3 times a day. And those 3 times are 9 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, being the 9th hour. And so here we find Peter and John, it's in the afternoon, and they are making their way to the temple to pray. They are going there for a specific purpose. Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian in the first century, that sacrifices were offered every day in the morning and in the evening. And the evening sacrifice coincided with the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And if you look in your passage or in your Bible to Acts chapter 4 and verse 3, you will notice that in this verse it says, it was already evening. The leaders of the day have grabbed a hold of Peter and John, and because it was the evening, they held them over in jail to the following day when they could deal with them. So the 9th hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and since the Jewish day tended to run from sunset to sunset, 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon is considered towards the end of the day. And so maybe Peter and John have had other business to attend to in the church that has now started with some 3,000 people, and they have made their way later in the day to go up to the temple, maybe to look at the sacrifices, but I think from what the text tells us, to engage in prayer. So Peter and John have gone to pray. At the same time, if you look at verse 2, we find a man lame from birth, and literally that little phrase that refers to a man lame from birth means that he came out of his mother's womb lame. He was a cripple from birth. A cripple from birth. And this man, we are told, at the same time, verse 2, and a man lame from birth was being carried to the temple, whom they laid daily at the beautiful gate, the gate that was in the temple. So as Peter and John are making their way up to the temple to pray, at the same time, here is a lame man who has been picked up, if I can use that word, maybe by chariot or maybe by some friends of his, and they take him to the temple, and it says they carried him and they laid him daily, which seems to indicate that this was a recurring procedure. It recurred over and over again. Every day they took this man and they placed him at the temple gate, the gate that is called Beautiful. And so here he is, carried and laid at this temple gate. The first thing I want you to notice this morning is the man's hopeless condition. Every day somebody had to come by and pick him up and take him to the temple and put him in his place at the temple where he would ask for alms. And every day that happened. And there he would be placed at the beautiful gate. The beautiful gate is one of 9 gates, at least that we know of, that allowed access into the temple area. And if you were to come to the temple, like Peter and John were doing on this afternoon, as you came to the temple, there was a big outer area of the temple, and there was an area called the Court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile and a Jew, you could enter into that Court of the Gentiles, and then you came from the Court of the Gentiles to the actual gates that led into the temple area. And there was usually a little sign on every gate that said that Gentiles were not permitted to enter through those gates on the pain of death. They would die if they did that. So they stayed in the Court of the Gentiles. But when you went through these gates, and especially when you went through the beautiful gate, you entered into what is known as the Court of the Woman. And so Jewish men and Jewish women would enter through the Court of the Gentiles, through the beautiful gate, and come into the Court of the Woman. And then Jewish men could go on beyond that into what is known as the Court of Israel, subsequently beyond that to the priestly area, where you found that outer area, and then the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in once a year. So this is the gate, the beautiful gate. Josephus, again, the first century historian, tells us that it was made of Corinthian bronze. It was a spectacular sight. It was magnificent. It was a beautiful gate. And there they laid every day this man who was a cripple from birth. Now, I don't think we really grasp the significance of what that means in our day and age. If you come from a third world country, you will understand that, yes, there are many, many poor beggars that exist, and they spend their life, if they have no limbs, begging for money to eke out a bare existence or living. It's the same with this man. You know, the interesting thing about this man, if you go over to chapter 4 and verse 22, he was more than 40 years old. So he was lame from his birth right through his teenage years, and now here he is 40 years later, more than 40 years later, and he is lame from his birth. That's a lifetime to spend in a situation like that. That's your entire good living years, if you want to think of it like that, spent as a cripple. And we don't know how long he was here at the beautiful gate, but obviously from the passage we see that they knew who he was. So he must have had some regular occurrence, or he must have been there for quite a while now for them to recognize him and to know him as the man who sat at the beautiful gate. And so here we find him. Well, why is he at the beautiful gate? Well, look what verse 2 tells us. To ask alms of those entering the temple. That little phrase, to ask alms, is in the Greek New Testament an infinitive, itain. It means, or it carries with it, the idea of purpose. In other words, the reason this man was placed there at the beautiful gate was for the express purpose of asking for alms, of asking for money, of begging. That's why they placed him at the gate. In fact, he was a regular sight. They knew him. Just as if you were to go down to Winn-Dixie or Publix, if that's where you do your grocery shopping, and if you go to the same store as most of us generally do, and we shop at the same store, we get to recognize the people behind the counters, and they get to recognize you if you spend your life there, by the way. They get to recognize who you are, and you get to recognize them. And so you are viewed as a regular customer. This man, in the same way, was a regular at the beautiful gate. Those people, no doubt, didn't pay much attention to him, but they walked by him in their hundreds every day. But something said, there he is. And every day they saw him as he lay there in his helpless, in his hopeless condition. This man, born lame. Well, you know, there he is. And here comes Peter and John. And look what verse 3 says. Seeing Peter and John that are about to go into the temple. Now, did you get that? Court of the Gentiles. Beautiful gate. There he is at the beautiful gate. And scripture is so clear. About to go into the temple. Now they are going to go through the beautiful gate into the temple area. Gentiles, you stay out. And so the temple area is beyond the beautiful gate. And here he sees Peter and John coming to the temple. So he asks them to receive alms. He asks them for money as he observes them as they come by. And that little phrase also, he asked to receive alms, carries with it the notion of repetition. Here's a man who repeatedly asks for alms, for money. He didn't just sit there and do nothing. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to ask for funds, charitable donations. The bigger, the better. The more, well, I'm happy. Whatever you can give me. And he would repeatedly ask them for that. You know, in Matthew chapter 9, there were two blind men that Jesus met or encountered after he had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And it says that those two blind men, when they perceived that it was Jesus, they cried out to him, "Lord, have mercy on us, you son of David." And the Bible says that when Jesus got to the house, these two blind men entered in after him, and Jesus said, "What do you want me to do that we may receive our sight?" But the text implies that from the moment they saw him come out of Jairus' house and go wherever he was, they followed him asking repeatedly, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." Repeated asking. Same thing in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus comes out of the city of Jericho, and there are again two blind men. And they cry out when they hear that it's Jesus passing by. "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And the Bible tells us in Matthew 20 that the crowd said to them, "Be quiet, don't speak anymore." But Jesus stops and says, "What do you want me to do that we may receive our sight?" And they are healed. But it says in that passage, they cried all the more, repeated asking. This is what the man is doing here at the beautiful gate. He is crying out for alms, repeatedly asking that someone would help him. A hopeless condition. An absolutely helpless condition. Notice what Peter and John do. It says in verse 4, "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.'" That word "look" is in the imperative. Look at us. It's a command. And so here's Peter and John, and they see the man as he is asking for alms, and they stop, and Peter says, "Look at us." Now, if you were the cripple and you were commanded in such a tone by this man, Peter, when he came by, you would look up and say, "What have you got for me?" And that's exactly what the text tells us. He fixed his attention, verse 5, on them, expecting to receive something from them. Now, I want you to get the significance of this verse. He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. You know, hundreds of people pass this man every day. They are indifferent to the man born lame. With regular or with monotonous regularity, they pass by him. He is used to their indifference. He is used to their lack of concern. He is used to them not paying him any attention. As they pass him by the hundreds every day, he's used to them passing him and not being concerned about him. So when Peter stops, and both Peter and John look at him, how clear is Scripture to say, fixing his attention almost in, "Can it be true that somebody is going to stop and help me?" And here Peter and John stop and they say, "Look at us." And so he expects to receive something from them. I suppose if you and I were in the same position and someone stopped, you would be expecting to receive that which you expect to receive, namely a charitable donation, alms, money, so that you could survive. It's the logical conclusion that we draw from the passage. So we notice, and I want you to notice, this is the second thing that we're coming to. Not only is the man hopeless in his condition, but there is going to be a glorious transformation. Peter says in verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but, I suppose if you heard, I have no silver and gold, okay, next please, pass on, someone else. But that's not what Peter says, and that's not what Scripture is intimating. Scripture says, as Peter said these words to them, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give it to you. And then there follows these magnificent words, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in the name of the one who is Jesus the Messiah. Remember, these are a Jewish audience. In the name of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Anointed. That's what Christ means. It means Messiah, the Anointed One. Rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 3, you will see that not only does this man subsequently experience physical healing, but he experiences, from what Peter says, spiritual healing. It's by faith in this man, Jesus, in his name, that this man has been made whole, has been healed. And so we find, if you look at verse 7, Peter takes him by the right hand, and we're not sure, is that Peter's right hand or is it the other man's right hand? But I think it's both right hands. He reaches down with his right hand, and the cripple reaches up with his right hand, and Peter, it says, pulls him up. And notice what it says. He took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles are made strong. Do you know of anybody born lame today that can be made completely well? I don't know of anybody. Doctors can operate, and they can say to you, look, he's not going to have, or she's not going to have, perfect use of their limbs. If you're a polio victim, you would understand that. No cure, no help. That's why little babies must get that jab to prevent the diseases that cause these things. But we don't expect people to be completely healed today if they are born a cripple. Maybe the ankles are turned in, whatever it is. We don't expect complete, perfect healing. Physical healing in the first century. When in the name of Jesus, Peter commands this man, rise up and walk, a glorious transformation takes place. Not 50% healing. You know, there are many church services which will offer you healing today. I question whether it's 100% healing like this man. This is complete perfect restoration. This is a man who is completely healed. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, just look at what happened to him. Verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So what we have here is a man who is instantaneously made right, physically healed. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I don't think we grasp the significance of that in the first century. Here are these Jews passing by, hundreds of them, and the man stands up. His ankles and his feet are made completely whole, and he now begins to walk. The Bible says, hey, there's something better than walking. He begins to leap. Now, someone who's been born crippled doesn't just get up and leap around and jump around. And more than that, he begins to praise God. And so we find him leaping, verse 8, where he stood, begins to walk, enters the temple with them. He clings to Peter and John, as we're told, and he enters into the temple. So we move from a glorious transformation to a wonderful testimony. Did you get that? A glorious transformation, a wonderful testimony. Leaping, praising God, and walking. And notice verse 9. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, it's possible that this was a man who did not praise God. He was not known for worshiping God. He sat at the beautiful gate and he begged for money. They recognize that there is a complete change. Not only is he walking, but he's praising God. He's worshiping God. And they recognize him as the one. Notice this, it's all the people, verse 9. Recognize him as the very same man who was crippled at the beautiful gate. And they're filled with wonder and amazement. Now, you know, wonder and amazement are natural reactions to something that's just out of this world. Wow! How did that happen? What happened? How did this occur? Well, the rest of chapter 3 is Peter explaining how it happened and why it happened. But the natural reaction, by the way, does not make these people who respond with wonder and amazement immediately believers. We want to know, how did this happen? They're amazed. They're wondering at it. And so we find here that the man, as he walks and leaps with Peter and John, is praising God. A wonderful testimony. Now, that's the story of the man at the beautiful gate. Now I want to tell you another story about every one of us this morning. As you sit here this morning, you are just like the man at the beautiful gate. If you are a Christian, you will understand this particularly. You will understand your hopeless condition that you once experienced. A condition from which you could never extricate yourself by your own power. You see, just as the man is born lame, crippled from his birth, so too every one of us is crippled by sin from birth. From birth. But you know, the Bible is a little bit more particular. In Psalm 51, it tells us, David says, I was born in sin. The very act that results in reproduction and birth gives birth to a sinner. It's not a sweet little baby. You remember what Martin Luther did when he saw that beautiful little baby that was born to him? He said, another pagan is born into the world. It's true, because by nature we are sinners. Listen, you don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. There's a big difference between that. Little babies are sinners from birth, by nature. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us also we are dead in trespasses and sins. Do you know what it means to be dead? You're alive physically right now. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says you're dead spiritually. And dead spiritually means no life, no spiritual life, no love for God. You may blaspheme God. You may ignore God. You may sin against God. You may do all of these wicked things against God. Why do you do them? Because you're dead. And it's not Russ Atmore that's saying you're dead. It's the Word that says you're dead in trespasses and in iniquities and in sins. Is that a condition that you can just extricate yourself from? You can't make yourself alive if you're dead. Just as this lame man could never, with all the Jewish physicians of his day, ever be made well. He needed another power. Something to transform him from a cripple into something else. And I want to say to you this morning that something is needed to transform every one of us from a hopeless condition to a glorious transformation. There are too many people who say they are Christians and who will say, don't expect me to change my life. That's the old me. I'm happy with the old me. Don't expect too much of a change. You know, the Bible expects a change when it speaks about salvation. Always. It never says you can get saved and, well, you don't have to be a new person. You don't have to change. To be a Christian is to be a brand new person with new life. Where does the life come from? It comes from God because it doesn't come from myself. And so when you speak to people and they say, well, look, you know, I don't expect me to change. That's the old me. You're right. And as far as the Bible is concerned, the old me is dead. You didn't want to know the old Russ Atmore. You never wanted to meet him. He was a sinner. Filthy, vile, dirty, unclean in God's sight. Who would want to meet someone like that? Unless a glorious transformation takes place. That's exactly what you are like this morning. Now I know many of you are Christians. I know that you know about the hopeless condition and the glorious transformation. Praise God for the glorious transformation. Praise God. But now I want to ask you this question. What are you doing now that you're changed? A wonderful testimony. Can you say that that's how you are? You know, most of us will focus on the drug addicts who've become Christians, those who've fallen into gross sexual misconduct and sin who've become Christians. Those are the testimonies we want to hear. The quarterback who's now become a Christian and so on. Those are the magnificent testimonies. No. Every Christian testimony is a thrilling testimony, is it not? Amen. It is. Because it means I once was dead. Praise God, I'm alive. I died with Christ. I was buried with Him. But now I've been raised to new life. I want to ask you this morning, are you living in the reality of a new life? Or are you still clinging, dogging the old way, the old footsteps? Pay attention, because a Christian is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's exactly what the man who was born lame experienced. A wonderful, glorious transformation. And I don't think we can really even grasp what it must have meant to this man to suddenly be completely whole, to be healed. He knew it came from God alone. Nobody could do that. Only God could do something like that. Salvation can only be done by God. You cannot save yourself. You cannot even do anything to save yourself. You have to simply acknowledge, I'm hopeless and sinful by nature and by birth and by practice. And then you must look to Calvary's cross, where Jesus offered Himself for sinners. And you must trust and believe in Him as the only one who can change your life and give you new hope. What will you do this week as a Christian? Will you think about your testimony as being a thrilling change? And live in the light of the wonder of sins forgiven. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have sins forgiven, isn't it? But there are some Christians who feel that, you know, I'm so bad, God can't forgive me. After I became a Christian, well, I've done this and I've done that. God will never forgive me. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible will forgive sinners always if they come and confess their sins and repent of their sins. Who is the one that the Lord hears? He who is contrite in heart and trembles at my word. Do you tremble at the word of God? Salvation is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful gift, a free gift, which gives us new life and ultimately will usher in one day in eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. May that be true of us. May it be true that we know we had a hopeless condition, that we've experienced salvation, a glorious transformation. And now God expects us to live a life of thrilling, wonderful testimony and witness. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, when we think of ourselves at one time lost and ignorant, oh Father, we think of the sin that we commit so blatantly and openly and brazenly against you and have done so. Oh, we pray that we may this day understand that there is a sacrifice for sins in the person of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And that unless we trust Christ, we shall end up perishing in a lost eternity without God. Oh, we pray that our lives may reflect our salvation. If we say we are a Christian, then let our witness and testimony reflect such a change. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each one here. And may those who have not come to rest in Christ, give them no rest or peace until they rest in him. And so we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.